We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're turning this evening to the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23. Verse 1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Joseph Parker, the great English preacher, once commented, Man's final requirement of man is a grave. Certainly, Abraham found that out for himself as he came to buy a cave, the cave of Machpelah, in Mamre, just outside Hebron, in which to bury Sarah. Abraham had endured many trials. He had sustained many losses, the loss of his homeland, the loss of his family in that land, and even in Canaan, the loss of the choicest pastures for his sheep. But now, he sustains the severest loss of all. After perhaps a century or more of marriage, he had to face the cold intrusion of death into his home to snatch away his beloved Sarah. Whether he was absent from home, perhaps at Beersheba, or merely out in the fields tending his sheep, it would appear from the text of Genesis 23 that Abraham was not with Sarah when she died. We read that he came to mourn for Sarah. How often that happens. We can't doubt that it happens in the wise providence of God, that after a lifetime of loyal service to a devoted spouse, a husband or a wife just happens either to be gone from home, or out of the room, or temporarily, for some reason, great or small, just not there, when his or her partner takes flight to eternity. For a while, that absence adds great pain to the mourner's sorrow and grief, and it may well have done so in the case of Abraham. So let's follow the patriarch to his home on that fateful day when he gets the news of the death of his beloved princess. He hastens to her bedside, but it's obviously too late. At 127 years of age, Sarah is dead. She's the only woman in all of Scripture whose age at death is recorded for us. And the Holy Spirit records that age at her death in a very suggestive way. Literally translated, the beginning of this chapter says, "The years of the lives of Sarah were 127 years. And standing there alone with the corpse of his late wife, Abraham must have recalled those lives. There was her life in Ur of the Chaldees. There was her life waiting in the sort of limbo of Haran. Then there was her life in Canaan. He would have remembered her life in the years of frustration as she endured deep disappointment and constant mockery at her childlessness. But he also remembered her life in those days when God made her to laugh. And he could hear that happy, tinkling laughter as the Lord fulfilled his promise and renewed her youth to make her the mother of the boy Isaac. No doubt, most of all, he remembered her in connection with that birth. He recalled Sarah and her natural life. He saw the progression of life, and though she retained her beauty and her physical appearance to an amazing degree, nonetheless, he had to agree with her when she said, some 40 years before this, "I am old." And he saw her decline, but then he saw the supernatural activity of God as God renewed not only her faith, but her very body and her physical processes. So that as he stood by her bedside with the corpse upon it, I have no doubt that Abraham, as he thought of the years of the lives of Sarah, thought of her natural life and her supernatural life. He thought of her life without God, and he thought of her life in Christ by grace. And I say in Christ because in all the Old Testament, no one ever had a clearer revelation of the Lord Jesus than Abraham. Abraham thinks of all these lives of Sarah as he stands over her dead body. And as he thinks, he weeps. It's a significant fact. There is no record of Abraham weeping when he left Ur of the Chaldees at the command of God. He bade farewell to his family there without a tear. There is no record of Abraham weeping even when he had to expel his son Ishmael from the family home and hearth. There is no record of Abraham weeping even when at the command of God he ascended Mount Moriah there to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. But now standing alone at the bed of his departed wife, we read that Abraham weeps because he knows that of all the losses he has ever sustained, this is the greatest loss of all. He could face the thought of putting his son Isaac to death on the altar in Mount Moriah because he fully believed that there would be an immediate resurrection. But Sarah will not rise from this bed. Her race is run. Her course is finished. Her pilgrimage is over. No doubt, as with everybody else in this position, at first, for Abraham, it's very difficult to believe that it can actually have happened. But through his agony and through his tears, Abraham realizes that Sarah has gone away, never to return. All that's left is a decaying corpse. It's time for a funeral. And so Abraham arranges to bury his dead out of his sight. He needs a grave. He owns land, and I realize this sort of undercuts the nice little theories that preachers say that the only ground Abraham ever owned in Canaan was a grave. It's just not true. He owns land far to the north in Shechem, according to Acts 7, verse 16. He has secured the rights to a number of wells or oases around the area. But he needs a place here in Hebron. The Hittites esteem him as a mighty prince, or literally as a prince of God. And this is one occasion where I think though the translation is absolutely accurate that the Prince of God in English would normally mean a mighty prince, I think that the children of Heth looked at Abraham and they saw a mighty man of God. They knew, as the king of Gerar had already confessed, that God is with you. You're a man who is a prince with God. They were glad to have him in their midst. And they were glad to offer their own sepulchres as a burying place for his wife. But it couldn't be that way. Abraham must look beyond this burial. This grave must be a testimony to his status as a pilgrim and as a man separated unto God. It must be a seed planted by faith in the promise of God that in His good time, Abraham's posterity would come back to take the title to this entire land. And so he negotiates the purchase of the cave of Machpelah and the field in which it stands. He pays 400 shekels of silver to Ephron the Hittite for what will be his family's last meeting place here on earth. And there he lays Sarah to rest. Soon enough he's going to join her there, as will Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. But all that's in the future. For now, all that concerns Abraham is that he has provided Sarah's remains with an earthly home, and his posterity with a symbol of hope. As I consider Abraham as he appears in this chapter, I'm struck by two things. His human feelings. I have sought, as we have traced the life of this man, I have sought to emphasize that we have got to get beyond the marks of ink on a page. We have got to get beyond the cardboard character that we so often think these great men of God to be. He was a real flesh and blood man. And here you find this strong man who could do what very few men of God could ever do and truss up his own son and be ready to plunge a knife into him because God so commanded, and do it without a tear, to see this strong man broken and weeping like a child, mourning that his princess, as Sarah means, has gone. We see his human feelings. But hand in hand with those feelings, and this is always very important, you see his hearty faith. In other words, we see the man, Abraham, and we see the saint, Abraham. And the great thing about Abraham is that they are one and the same. The man was a true saint, and the saint was a true man. For Abraham didn't cease to believe when he was stricken by grief. Remember that. When he was deeply pained, when his heart was breaking, when his world had shattered, when for that moment, I have no doubt whatsoever that in the mind of the great man of God there was the thought, life is not worth the living anymore. If you don't understand that, all I can say is you have never been in enough houses of death. You've never stood with enough widows or widowers to see their nearest and dearest taken from them and to realize that their heart has been dragged from their body, as it were. But in the midst of this grief and deep and terrible suffering, Abraham did not cease to believe. That's the key to the man being a saint. He sorrowed. But he sorrowed not as those who have no hope. There's a lot that we can learn from this man of faith. You remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. I trust tonight we will learn some things that we may learn to heart and lay to heart. So let's go to Abraham's house of mourning. We learn one simple truth, a glorious truth, that by faith, Abraham enjoyed a light to brighten the darkness of death. There's a lovely old hymn which says, "There's a light in the valley of death now for me. Thank God." We sang the words tonight. They tell us the reason why. It's since Jesus came into my heart. We want to look at this light brightening the darkness of death. May I say this first, that Abraham faced the darkness of death by the light of the gospel of life. The darkness he faced was darkness such as may be felt. His bereavement was real. His grief was deep. His mourning rent his whole soul. Abraham felt his great loss. Sarah and he had been through a lot together. He remembered their triumphs and he wept that they were gone forever. He remembered their sins and their failures and he wept that they could no longer have an opportunity to undo them. Most of all, he just felt a tremendous emptiness and loss. His life partner, his best companion, his closest friend, his true lover was gone. And the fact that he had not been there at the end, no doubt for good reason. I personally believe that this woman didn't die of old age. Since God renewed her, she was really relatively a young woman. I think her death was somewhat sudden. But nonetheless, the fact that he had not been there at the end, he couldn't be there to hear her last words. He couldn't be there to take her hand, give her any word of encouragement. She faced the great last enemy. All that only made his sense of loss all the greater. Through all that, of course, I think I'd have to say that there was one thing that brought real comfort. He wept over her as a demonstration of great affection when she was dead. He grieved over her absence, and he could do so without hypocrisy. There are a lot of people, when they stand by the death or the dead body of a loved one, they grieve and they weep. And they show great affection and great love. The tragedy is they didn't do much of that during the person's life. There's many a person who stands by the deathbed of another and they simply say, "I wish I had. I wish I could relive the last few years. I wish I could go back over and undo the words of spite or the great personal hurt that I've inflicted." Let me say to you, I wish I had or I wish I had not make for a very bitter bereavement. Abraham, thankfully, did not have that to deal with. And in the midst of all this great sense of loss, no doubt the world couldn't see it. It was buried under his tears. But Abraham knew it was there and God knew it was there. Underneath all this sense of loss, Abraham could rejoice in what the Lord had done for Sarah and what the Lord had done for him. He could remember the certainty of God's saving promise as he revealed to him and then to Sarah the purpose of grace through the promised seed that would lead to the Messiah himself. He could call to memory the glorious revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ that God had given to him and to his wife. He could look back on that day when in a great pre-incarnation appearance on earth, the Son of God himself had come to his home and had spoken with him and with Sarah. He could dwell on the glorious change that had taken place in Sarah's life. I'm not here to preach on Sarah. I have to say that when you study her life, there is a lot with which you may find fault. There is a petty-mindedness and a spitefulness. There is a reactionary spirit that is not at all beautiful to behold. Many times her soul beauty did not measure anything up to her physical beauty. But God made a change in Sarah. Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that she who laughed in unbelief at the promise of God came with diligent faith to lay hold of that very promise. God made a glorious change in Sarah's life. And at the end of the day, as Abraham stood over her dead body, no doubt he could still admire the unrivaled beauty of her face and form. But it wasn't her beauty that brought him his greatest joy. It was the gospel change that God had wrought in her heart. Because the gospel alone has the power. The gospel alone has the light to chase away the darkness of death. Didn't Paul write to Timothy saying, "Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel"? Abraham was feeling some of that day. As he stood and looked at Sarah's body lying dead, he considered not just her body but her soul. Standing there, he must have asked the question that Job asked. Man dieth and wasteth away. Man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? That's a question that must come to the heart and mind of every bereaved person. Standing over his wife's dead body, this was the question: where is she? Where is she? The all-important question. And here, thankfully, Abraham's tears were at least in part tears of joy and happiness, because though her body was dead, her soul was not dead. She was in the paradise of God. What a light that sheds in the darkness of death. Paul put it beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The testimony of every believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. As he stood there pondering her soul, I have no doubt he pondered his own readiness to die. And though he wept in natural grief, Abraham knew that Sarah was ready to die. And as he thought on it, he knew that by the same grace, he himself was ready to die. He must have felt that day, I know every time I stand in the presence of death, that something to which I never become used, and I trust I never shall. Standing in the presence of death, he must have realized death is the great test of all religious profession. What does it matter what you believed in life or what you did in life, if it won't stand the test of death? If your religion is not good enough to die by, you're a fool to live by it. This is the great test. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Jeremiah asks the question, or should I say, Jehovah asks the question of Jeremiah in chapter 12 and verse 5, if thou have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swellings of Jordan? Let me paraphrase the question. If the little troubles of life are enough to overthrow the peace of your religion, if the little troubles of life are greater than what you believe in, how are you going to do when the waters of the Jordan of death are rising around your soul? How will you do in the swellings of Jordan? That's the test of religious profession. A serious question. What hope have I that will be stronger than death, mightier than the grave? What ground have I to hope? It is not enough to say, the gospel is a great hope. The gospel gives great hope. That is all very true. But what ground have I personally upon which I may stand and say, this God is my God. This Christ is my Christ. This forgiveness is my forgiveness. This redemption is my redemption. This heaven is my home. What ground have I for my hope? Standing there in the presence of death, Abraham wept. But he wept not as an unbeliever. He wept to know that his wife had gone to the paradise of God with a solid ground for hope, and that he was following her there. And as he thought of that, he must have felt his own mortality. 10 years older. My, I want to tell you, it changes your life. Some of you young people can hardly understand this. It's always, unless by some freak accident, it's always your parents' generation or your grandparents' generation that are dying. When you stand in the presence of death in your own generation, people perhaps even younger than you are, and their race is run, if you've any wit or grace at all, it'll make its mark upon you. I've said it, and I mean it. My life, my heart, my thinking, my attitude, my feeling, none of them has ever been the same since the day I stood at my younger brother's open grave. And ever since that day, I have carried with me, I think there's hardly a day that I haven't given it serious thought. Ever since that day, I have carried with me, not just intellectually, I may die today, but I've carried with me the stamp of my mortality and the necessity to live effectively for the Lord. Only a fool can stand in the presence of death without realizing I too must pass this way. Time is fleeting. Opportunity is passing. We may all do well to join Abraham at the deathbed of his wife, to join in his tears, and to join in his resolution. As Solomon put it, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Whatever you're going to do in this world, you do it now. For as soon as you die, you'll not do anything else in this world. You'll not give out another gospel tract. You'll not give one other word of witness. You'll not make an approach to any other soul regarding Jesus Christ. You will not again, in this world, in this age, have opportunity to do the things that now as a Christian you ought to do. Abraham, no doubt, felt all that. But as he stood there, feeling all these things, the light that encircled him was the light of the gospel of life. Second thing I remark is this, that he faced the darkness of death by the light of a shining personal testimony. Verse 4 is a wonderful statement for a man in such a position. He said, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. That was not just a statement of his nationality. It was a statement of his spiritual relationship with the people of the land. Great sorrow often proves what really is in a man, and certainly it proved what was in Abraham. He did not allow his grief to consume him. Now let me state that again. Abraham, as I've already said, grieved deeply. He grieved truly. There's nothing ungodly, there's nothing substandard about real grieving on the part of Christians. Some people have the idea, you know, that if you really believe the gospel, then you'll not grieve. That's nonsense. Utter nonsense. God has not made us in a way that we are not supposed to grieve the deep loss of our dearest ones on earth. His grief was real. But however real, Abraham could not allow it to consume him. He could not allow his grief to obliterate his testimony. He remembered, while I'm grieving, I'm still a man of God. While I'm grieving, I am still representing my Savior. This is the time when the eyes of the world are on me. This is the time when I am put under the microscope. This is the time when what I believe has to shine forth in all its glory and in all its beauty. And so, he confessed, to use Paul's words, that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. He took the opportunity of his wife's death to state his faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing to do. However, and this is very important, Abraham didn't merely sound holy in the presence of death. He didn't merely sound holy because he was sorrowing. Abraham was not conjuring up some testimony for this occasion. The fact is, Abraham was holy. Abraham had a testimony way before this ever happened. Verse 6 tells us, in the sight of the children of the land, he was looked upon as a prince of God. They knew him for what he was. So that now, when he made this great testimony before them, it had the ring of truth. His words in the presence of death were not hollow nothings. uttered sanctimoniously but vainly. How often that happens. Again, as a minister of the gospel, I have been in many, many homes of sorrow and bereavement. And people who never attended a prayer meeting in their lives suddenly became mighty prayers. And people who had little spiritual conversation before now had it dripping out of them, at least for a little while. But there's a hollowness. Oh, don't misunderstand me. God can use this sort of situation to create a new man and give genuine holiness. You'd pray that He would. But so often what people say to sound holy in the presence of death is just hypocrisy. And let me tell you that sanctimonious words in the presence of death don't give any ease to your suffering. All they do is add to your grief. Abraham had a testimony. And there in the midst of the darkness of death, he began to give that testimony. And he found that it is, as we often find, it's in the time of your greatest personal loss, it's the time of your greatest personal weakness, that you can establish the most effective testimony with the world. Christian, remember this when death comes to your family. Your grieving may be real, but remember this. The world will be watching you. They want to see, is there anything to this gospel that this person has so long said he believes in? Is there something here that really does give a light in the valley of death? Your personal testimony will be such a light. You'll find that it is in serving Christ, even at that time, that the burden of sorrow and the depth of grief is taken away. This is what keeps you from sinking. There are so many people who want to wallow in their sadness. And I don't want to sound harsh, but I want to make this very, very clear. And I pray God that He will give me the grace to live by what I preach. Listen, so many people, when they come to the loss of a loved one, they wallow in their grief. And very soon they are not really mourning the person that's gone. They're feeling sorry for themselves. And feeling sorry for themselves, in reality they are but rebelling against the wise providence of God. Oh, mourn your loss. Stand before your dead. And when you've buried them out of your sight, you've no call to try to be a stoic. You've no call to try to eradicate them from your memory. God does not call for such folly. But do not wallow in the sorrow. Rather, use the sorrow, use the bereavement, use the loss to establish more clearly than ever your testimony as a separated servant, a pilgrim who is following your Master on to glory. And you'll find that when God enables you to serve, even in the midst of the darkness of death, He will give you a light in the valley. And the final thing I'll say is this, that Abraham faced the darkness of death by the light of a well-founded and well-grounded faith and hope. He made Sarah's grave a monument of faith and hope. Many preachers have taken the position that this whole transaction in Genesis 23, the securing of this field of Machpelah, was to secure a right to the land for Abraham's posterity. And I think a moment's consideration will tell you that that just is sheer nonsense. Buying a burial plot here in Greenville would never establish any legal title to the rest of South Carolina. So that's just not so. He didn't need it anyway. God had already given him, in sacred covenant, the title to the land for him and for his posterity. Abraham's purchase of the field and the cave of Machpelah was rather a declaration of faith in God's promise. And it was a pledge and memorial to his descendants of their interest in the land. Certainly Jacob saw it that way. That's how he understood the cave of Machpelah. It was a pledge that Israel would return and take the land. Joseph looked on it in exactly the same way. The Word of God gives us a very similar setup or scenario in the book of Jeremiah. You remember, God gave the prophet the message that Israel is going to be taken out of their land. They're going to lose the land. And for 70 years, they'll be gone. But I'll bring them back again. And here's the pledge. And he said to Jeremiah in chapter 32 of that book, verse 9 and then verse 15, that he should buy a field. And this is what Jeremiah said. I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son that was in Anathoth, and I weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That was the real meaning of the purchase of the field of Machpelah. It was a pledge that the promise would be fulfilled. Certainly that's how some of the greatest commentators have looked in this passage. One said, Sarah's grave was the cradle of the Abrahamic kingdom in Canaan. The great English bishop, Bishop Wordsworth, said, in that grave was implied the hope of the resurrection. You know, every believer's grave is a statement of faith. Every believer's grave is a seed of hope. It's a statement of faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the statement of faith. And that faith climaxes in the great vision that ends 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. When you stand by the grave of a Christian, you hear words that become trite, but just stop and think of them. Earth to earth, dust to dust, we commit the body of our brother or our sister here departed in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to come. That's our faith. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that Jesus rose again. And in the words of the Savior Himself in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. And when you come to the grave of a Christian, you are saying, we have a gospel of life that is greater than the power of death. We have a testimony to salvation that transcends the grip of sin and death and hell. We have a light in the valley of death, a beam from heaven that scatters the darkness. This grave is a statement of faith, and it is a seed of hope. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this in that incomparable 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 42. He speaks of the body of a believer, and he says it is sown. Remember this when you stand by the grave of a loved one. We say in human language, as did Abraham, we bury our dead out of our sight. That's the natural description. This is a burial service. But that's not the spiritual description. That's not how God describes it. God says this is a farmer planting a seed. And the body of the believer is sown in incorruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The grave of Sarah was a seed of hope, as is the grave of every believer. I remember standing by the coffin of my mother. My two sisters were weeping profusely. They were touching her face and wishing they could have her back. I said to them both at that time, I couldn't weep today if I tried. Sure, I miss my mother. But her suffering's over. These last 2 years of what was shame for her, they're gone. She's with Christ. We sowed a body that day. And the harvest day is coming. Think of the millions of Christians around this world who, following Sarah, have been sowed in hope. For us who are saved, the graves of our loved ones, while they tug at our heartstrings and they bring tears that are natural to us in the flesh, they are not places really of gloom. They are not places of defeat. They are not places without light. They are places of natural darkness, but the darkness has been dispelled by the light of the glory of God. The light of the gospel of life. The light of our personal testimony of a saving interest in Christ. The light of the sure and certain hope of resurrection unto glory. This is the light that Abraham had in the valley of death. And I say to you that the passage of some 4,000 years has neither given hope for any other light or taken away one beam from that celestial light. You and I, every one of us, unless we live to see the coming of Christ, every one of us is going to do two things. Well, most of us will do two things. Some may only get to do one of them. we are going to bury our nearest and dearest. We ourselves are going to die. Face that. This is not being morbid. This is just being real. We're going to die. Let me ask you, as you look into the valley, can you honestly say there's a light in the valley of death or bereavement now for me? Because I know Him who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, not even in bereavement, but shall have the light of life. Make sure you know Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Make sure you know Christ. Make sure that you do not have religion, but the Redeemer. Make sure you have this well-grounded hope that will stand the test of bereavement and the test of death.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.